Your Bible with you and encourage you to turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. We'll begin there in just a moment in Luke chapter 22. We'll pick up at verse 31 and 32. And while you're turning there, let me echo what George just said about our teachers meeting after services. We'll start pretty quickly. And we encourage not only the current teachers, but teachers in the future. We're soliciting information about materials that you've said that you need and information about classes that you have asked for about how to teach. And so we won't last too long. It hopefully can wrap this up quickly. But be a part of that if you can be immediately after services. In Luke chapter 22, the Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Let's talk about the context of this passage and the things that preceded the events that we read, where Jesus spoke to Peter and said to Peter that Satan has desired you, that is, all of you, and specifically, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith does not fail. But when you are converted, then strengthen your brethren." The context, there are three things I want us to pay attention to, and we'll see more later as the study develops. The significance and the importance of the things in the context as it relates to the Lord's discussion with Peter about his matter of his temptation. First of all, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, beginning at verse 14. We're not going to read this, but the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper in verses 14 to 23. And in that setting, he talks about how one would betray him and how that Jesus would be betrayed and who would betray him. And he talks about those who would whose faith would fail and who would stumble. And we talk more about that a little bit later. But that's in the context. Secondly, in that same context, beginning at verse 24, there was rivalry among them as to who should be considered the greatest. That is, there seemed to be some jealousy and some rivalry as to which one of us would be considered the greatest. More importantly, in that context, is the idea of which one of us, when the kingdom comes, is going to have the chief seat and the most important roles. Much like the setting of some kind of administration. Who's going to get the cabinet positions or who's going to get a secondary position? You reckon Peter will get the most prominent position of all, or reckon it will be Matthew, or reckon it's going to be Levi, or who would it be? Those kinds of questions were raging among the disciples. Now, beginning at verse 31 to 34, Jesus predicts not only that one would betray him, but he mentions the fact that Peter would deny him. And it's in that context where he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Satan has asked for all of you. The terms, as you well know it, verse 31, the term "you" is a plural term describing all of the disciples. Satan has asked for all of you. Satan wants to destroy each one of you, but then he comes in verse 32 and said, "I have prayed for you." It's a singular term. "I prayed specifically for you, Peter, that your faith not fail. But when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." In other words, your faith would fail. So the Lord knew three things about Peter that are described here in this context. One, he would be tempted. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, he said. So you are going to be tempted by Satan. Secondly, he told him, you're going to yield to the temptation. And thirdly, you're going to be restored. Now, it's one thing to be tempted, it's another thing to yield, and it's another thing then to be restored. And all three things he mentions in verse 31 and 32 in the context about Peter. Now, Peter was the most likely candidate for such a temptation. Why would we say that to be true? Well, number one, he occupied a distinguished place among the disciples. That is, that doesn't suggest he was the most prominent of all disciples, but he held a distinguished place. In what sense? Well, he seems to be a leader among the disciples. He was part of that inner circle of the friends of Jesus, the close friends of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And so he's a part of that inner circle. He's furthermore a leading one in this sense that he quite often spoke out and he was rash and he was eager to speak and answer. He was kind of that leader that in a group of people, when something is going to be said, he's one of the first to jump out there and say that. Well, let's take a sampling of that, starting with Matthew 15. So get your Bible if you don't already have it open. And let's turn to Matthew the 15th chapter. Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 15. I'm just trying to get a sample that when something is said, some of the disciples are going to say something. It seems to always be Peter who jumps out there right in the middle of that. He's rash. He's always eager to speak. He's always eager to answer. He's always eager to ask. Then Peter said, this is after the Lord had given a parable to them, explain this parable to us. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's interesting that Peter was the one who jumps out there and says, you tell us about this parable. You explain that to us. Well, let's go to the 16th chapter. When Jesus asked, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And who was it that spoke up and said something? Well, it was Peter who answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gave a noble confession. But it was Peter who jumped out there and began to speak. He's rash, he's eager to speak, and he's eager to answer. Well, that poses some temptation. Well, let's go further in Matthew, the 16th chapter. Notice in verse 22 and 23, that when the Lord is beginning to talk about how that he'd be killed and rise again the third day, that Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. We're not going to let this happen. You say you're going to be killed and you say you'll be raised again, but we're not going to let that happen to you. He's saying that. That's Peter. He's rash. He's eager to speak. Well, let's go to John 13. This one almost gets humorous in John chapter 13. This is in the setting where, and the very night that we're talking about in Luke chapter 22, the very same occasion, where the Lord is washing the disciples' feet. And you'll recall that as he came around the room washing their feet, that it was Peter who said at verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. I'm not going to let you do that to me. Because he thought that was a task for a lowly servant, and you're not a servant of mine, and I ought to be washing your feet in essence, but you're never going to wash my feet. And then Peter heard the explanation of the Lord, that the Lord said, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And then Peter, here again, is his rashness where he reacts by saying, well, then wash my head and my hands and my whole body also. And that is, give me a full bath, in other words. Well, again, that just illustrates the point that we're making. That creates a circumstance where he's likely to be tempted because he's always one eager to speak out. He's always bold to speak out. But furthermore, he was overconfident. Let's consider this in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and then we'll go back to our text in Luke chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33... I want you to see his overconfidence, where when the Lord is saying to him, you are going to deny me, you are going to be tempted, and his confidence is, oh, that'll never happen to me. Do you ever have that attitude when you see somebody that is succumbing to a temptation and is faltering somehow, that I would never do that? Well, that's kind of Peter's attitude. Look at verse 33. But after I have been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. And Peter said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I'll never do that. That's overconfidence. Let's go back to our context in Luke chapter 22 where we started. And I want you to notice in verse 33, he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Well, you know that wasn't true because that very same night when he's asked, he said, I don't know the man. And he did that again, and he did it again. He denied him three times. But at this point, he's so confident that I'll go with you to prison and I'll go with you to death. I will never deny you. I am never going to do that. I'll never stumble. And what I'm trying to describe before you is this rash, eager to speak, occupying a prominent position, being overconfident makes him a very likely candidate for temptation that is described in Luke chapter 22. Now let's go back to our text in verse 31 and 32. There are two things I want you to notice. In verse 31, he said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Suggests that there is the temptation and the tempter that is described. And we want to talk about the tempter and the temptation. But verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, but when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, says that there is something to be said about what is to be done about that temptation. And those two things we want to talk about. Let's begin talking about the temptation of Peter by considering, first of all, the tempter. In verse 31 of our text, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Now, there's something to be said about the tempter. He is identified in verse 31. He said, Satan is that tempter. He is the one that is tempting you. The Lord does not tempt anyone. No one is tempted by the Lord. So when we are feeling strong urges of temptation, that's not coming from the Lord. The Lord's not putting that as a stumbling block. He uses that as a test, but it doesn't come from the Lord. It comes from Satan himself. But let's begin with this concept, that Satan indeed and the tempter is real. He is not imaginary. Satan is not a myth. That is not a mythological figure that men have dreamed up so as to scare men into doing what they would not otherwise do if they were not afraid of some kind of mythological character called Satan or the devil himself. He is just as real and he's just as alive as when he tempted Eve. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, let's go back there for our familiarity to a text that we quite know quite well. In Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden. And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit in the tree of the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And notice verse 4, Satan said, you will not surely die. He is tempting her. Well, we read more about that, about how subtle he was. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. And his subtlety, his cunningness, that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, and refers back to this very event where he was tempting her. If that was real, Satan came in the form of a serpent. And what I'm suggesting to you, Satan is just as real as he was on that occasion, and just as real as he was when he took Jesus to the high mountain and tempted him, having fasted 40 days. And he was hungry, and he began to tempt him in three avenues. He's just as real. Peter learned that lesson well. If he didn't understand that in Luke chapter 22, by the time some years have passed, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter well understands that. The Lord had explained it to him, saying, Satan has, it wants to sift you. Now, he didn't fully understand that. And you say, how do you know he didn't fully understand that? Because he turns around and tells the Lord, that's not going to happen. But time, some age gets on him, and some time has passed. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, here is the same man whom the Lord had said to him, Satan has desired you, that he may sift you as wheat. He's writing to brethren saying, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He well understood the reality of Satan is real. He's just like a roaring lion, just as real as a roaring lion, walking about to seek whom he may devour. Well, let's talk about his character. We need to understand the reality of Satan, but let's talk about his character. Let's go to the passage I mentioned just a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 3. Paul, in writing about some of the problems and boasting his concern for the Corinthians, notice he said, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the King James will use his subtlety, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What's he appealing? He says, you just go back and think about what Satan did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we learn from that his craftiness, that he has his wiles, he has his schemes. He is skilled at what he does. That's what we're suggesting by his subtlety. That he doesn't appear in the form that we have pictures in our Bible class literature sometimes of in a red suit and with his horns and with his pitchfork, so that he always appears in the form of some kind of evil character. But he's subtle. He appeared in the form of a serpent. And his subtlety is seen in that he just changed one letter of one word and consequently changed the whole message of God and appealed to her senses. That is, you know that you'll be able to discern both good and evil. Here's some things and some benefits that come from violating what God said. So first of all, he's subtle. Let's go back to our passage in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Here's another characteristic. He hates righteousness. Though he may not tell you that. And while you're turning to 1 Peter 5, let me quote 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. We are not ignorant of his devices. That was in a context where Satan has us to do things that seem to be right. Because we're trying to do what's right and we're standing for right. And that's part of his devices. But back to 1 Peter chapter 5 in that connection. He said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, here's our word. He's your adversary. He hates righteousness. He hates righteous people. And so he's an enemy of all righteousness. That's part of his character. He is against that. So he's subtle, he's cunning, he's crafty. Well, part of his characteristic, let's turn to John 8 and verse 24. We'll get two or three characteristics from John 8. Jesus is dealing with the Jews in John 8, and he tells them, you're just like your father. Anybody ever tell you you're just like your mother, your father? You're the spitting image of the one who has begotten you, is what they say sometimes. And that's what Jesus says to the Jews. You're the spitting image of your father. And your father's the devil. And he says in John 18, verse 44, one of the characteristics, he said, the desires of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Literally, he murdered. Spiritually, he murders. He was the cause of the crucifixion of our Lord. His case of point, case enough in point to establish the case. Verse 44, he's also a liar. That he's untruthful. He will tell you something that is not true. That means he deceives. And that part of his avenue of temptation is he tells you one thing when the opposite is just true, a case in point. Matthew chapter 4, he promised things to Jesus that he could not give. He said to Eve that you will not surely die. He is a liar. But that's not all. He's persevering. What do you mean he's persevering? Well, notice in the same verse that he said he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. That is, at the time of Christ, he's been doing the same thing since the beginning, since Genesis 3 and before. And so all of that time he's persevered with the same characteristic and the same mission and the same goal, and he's doing so now, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to suggest to you part of his characteristic is he knows what he's doing. And knows to the point that he is quite successful in his mission and the goal that he has. And you say, well, how do you know he's all that successful? Well, I know that because Jesus said that enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Those who are going to be destroyed and succumb to the influence of Satan and are yielding to his temptation are many, in contrast to the few in verse 14 who find the way of righteousness. So he's quite successful. He knows what he's doing. But let's go a step further. I know something about his reality. I know his character. Let's talk about his purpose as per this context. And let's go back to Luke chapter 22 and in verse 31. The first purpose of Satan is that he may have you. Notice, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He's asked for you, first of all, that he may have you. He wants you, verse 31. He wants to have you in his possession. He wants you under his control. He wants you under his influence. Satan wants you. Now, if Satan wants Peter, the man who was so overconfident and the man who was so prone to speak out so quickly and who was so prominent in his position, do you think he might want you to? That Satan is after you to have you under his control, and he's going to use every avenue. He's going to hit you from every side and from every angle to have you. But more interesting than that to me is the fact that he may sift you. What does that mean? He has asked for you, all of your disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. He wants to sift you. What does that refer to? Well, to sift you is the idea. Thayer says it means to shift or to shake as in a sieve. Listen to this quotation from Barnes. Barnes says that this has to do with separating the wheat from the chaff. Barnes suggests that grain is agitated or shaken in a kind of fan or sieve. And the grain remained in the fan and the chaff or the dust were thrown off, or some would say it was blown off. So Christ says that Satan desires to try Peter and to place trials and temptations before him to agitate him like he would agitate the wheat. To see whether anything of faith would remain or whether all would not be found to be chaff or mere natural order or false professions. In other words, Satan wants to take you and just like the wheat and sift you so he sees if anything remains at all or if it's all just chaff and is blown away. Are you a hypocrite? Are you going to be proven to be something that just has a facade? Or is the real character going to come through? That's what Satan is after. Is Satan agitating you? Maybe there's a temptation in front of you. Maybe there are strong urges in front of you. And Satan is sifting you to find out if all of your professions are real or not. And is anything going to remain in the fan? Is it all going to be blown off? That is the idea. Well, Matthew Henry well described it by saying he has challenged you. That is, Jesus is saying to Peter that Satan has challenged you. Much like the case of Job. to prove you a company of hypocrites. What Satan is trying to prove is, Peter, you're nothing but a hypocrite. You put on this front. You're always out there in the front saying something. You're always making a profession. You say, what I will not do, I'll never do that. Well, Satan's put the challenge to you, Peter. Especially the forwardest of you. Some suggest that Satan demanded leave to sift them as punishment for striving to be the greatest. There is the connection with the context. In which contest, Peter, perhaps, was very warm. That's an interesting point. And he pictures Satan as saying, leave them to me to sift them for it. I'll find out who's the greatest for you, Lord. Let's put him to the test and I'll sift them and I'll especially take Peter and I'll sift him and I'll shake him and I'll agitate him and see how well he comes out on that to see who really is the greatest in the kingdom. Let's see who they are. And I'll put him to the test. Well, perhaps Henry is right in his description of that. But let's go to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 again. What is his purpose for sifting? What is his purpose in the temptation? Well, he wants to have you, he wants to sift you, and he wants to devour you and completely and utterly destroy you spiritually. Your adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, like a lion. A lion doesn't just come in, he doesn't just scare someone and try to agitate them a little bit, but he devours his enemy, his prey. He destroys them completely. And that is what Satan is setting out to do. Well, now I know something about the tempter and his goal, and he's after every one of us, just like he was Peter. Let's talk about the intercession of Christ. What's interesting now in Luke chapter 22, in verse 32, we could well end the verse, and if you had never read Luke chapter 22, and we get to verse 31, that Simon, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat, and had the discussion ended at that point, that wouldn't be any great surprise. But what's interesting is at verse 32, I have prayed for you. Specifically you, Peter. You seem to have, in this circumstance, the greatest of temptation. And I have prayed for you. Now, he prayed for Peter and he told him. So there is some value in that. There is great value in praying for somebody and then telling them, I have been praying for you. It may be that you're praying for their welfare or maybe praying for their health. But especially if someone is spiritually struggling, to go to them and say, look, I am praying for you, and I want you to know that I am praying for you. I'm praying that you'll grow. I am praying that you'll become stronger. I'm praying that you will overcome. Has to be the greatest of encouragement. But here's what he prayed. He said, I pray that your faith not fail. I pray that your faith not fail. Look at verse 32. I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. That's one thing to pray yourself, my faith may not fail. It's another thing to have other people praying for you that your faith not fail. It's something else for the Lord to be praying for you that your faith not fail. Well, did it? Well, yes and no. It failed in the sense that he succumbed to the temptation, didn't he? But did it fail in the sense that he completely gave up his faith and the true character of Peter was gone? Or did the true character finally come out in Peter? Well, what I learned from that is prayer and intercession worked. It worked in the sense that he said, when you have returned, notice verse 32. I pray that your faith not fail, and when you have returned to me. It's almost as if there's something missing in that discussion that we have to fill in the gaps. I pray that your faith not, but when you return. It's like if you walked in on a conversation, I'm asking you not to leave, but when you come back, that implies I know you're going to leave anyway. And he did fail in the sense that he denied the Lord and he turned his back on the Lord and denied him three times. But the prayer and the intercession worked. Why? How do I know that? Because he prayed that when he returned, he would strengthen his brethren. Did he return? Well, evidence of that is abundant through the New Testament. We'll give that in just a moment. But here's something that'll help us. I made the point just a moment ago. It's one thing to pray for yourself, that your faith not fail, that I pray to God that I may maintain my faith. It's another thing to have brethren saying, I'm praying for you that your faith not fail. It's indeed an entirely different matter when I know the Lord is praying for me. And you say, I wish the Lord would pray for me. Well, He is. He absolutely is. We have a mediator that pleads our cause. He ever lives to make intercession for us. What do you think that is? What do you think He's doing for you? He's praying for you as your intercessor. as your high priest. He intercedes for you. And the Lord is praying for you and for your faith. So when you face moments of temptation where Satan has asked for you and he wants to sift you to see what you're made of, the Lord is interceding for you. The Lord is praying for you. Well, pray for yourself and have other brethren to pray for you. But one of the greatest encouragements should be the Lord is praying for you. He does that for us just like he did for Peter. And how strong that must be. Now let's talk about his subsequent duty. He tells Peter about his temptation. Here's where it's coming from. It's coming from Satan. Here's what he's going to do for you. But I want you to know I've been praying for you. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 32. When you have returned, he said, strengthen your brethren. Here's what I want you to do. You're going to, Peter, be tempted and you're going to succumb to the temptation. And yes, that's going to be wrong and you're going to be in danger. And you're going to return. You're going to be restored. And when you come back and you're stronger and you've overcome, you can be a source wherein you strengthen your brethren. Thayer says that means to make stable and to make firm. You can help make your brethren more stable and firm. Some that may be tossed with the wind, you can strengthen them a little bit and make them firmer. How could he do that? Well, one of the ways he could do that is by example. You say, how by example? When they see the man who has been so tempted, so strong, and had such weakness at moments of being overconfident that he did come to succumb to the temptation, that when you finally see him later in positions of leadership, that should be a reminder, Peter overcome, I can too. If Peter was tempted, I can be too. But if Peter could overcome his temptation, then I can too. Case in point, I cite Acts 2. You say, what does Acts 2 have to do with that? That same man that was tempted and did succumb to the temptation is standing before a crowd of 3,000 people telling them, here's what they need to do to be saved. He's preaching the first gospel sermon under the Great Commission. What kind of leadership is that? That serves as an example, doesn't it? And what about 1 Peter chapter 2? When he writes about elders, he says he himself is a fellow elder. Which means his brethren must have gone through the qualifications like are listed in 1 Timothy 3. I can't imagine him being appointed as an elder and not meeting those qualifications. So they thought he was blameless. They thought he was faithful. They thought he was able to teach. They thought he met those qualifications or else they would not have put him forth as an elder. So how could he strengthen his brethren? By an example of one who overcame and came back to the Lord, and he's strong enough now to be proclaiming the message and serving as one of the elders there. You can serve as a means of strengthening your brethren by the example that you set of having overcome whatever problems that you may face. Well, here's another way he could do that. He could strengthen his brethren by words of warning. And he did so. Here's part of what he's doing that the Lord said you're going to do. I want you to strengthen the brethren. Well, he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, didn't he? Among other forms of teaching that he did. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. He gave a number of warnings about the dangers that face people. Peter ought to know he had danger and he faced. And the Lord had told him in Luke chapter 22, you face danger, Peter. So he pens some things to suggest there's going to be temptation. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. And this greatly rejoice that now for a little while, though you've been grieved by various trials, manifold temptations, the King James says. What is interesting about that? The manifold temptation, multifaceted, multicolored temptation. That literally means Satan is going to hit you from every angle and from every side. And Peter could well say, because I know, I've been there, I know. Satan is going to hit you from the angle of the lust of the flesh. And if that doesn't work, then from the lust of the eyes. And if that doesn't work, from the pride of life. And if that doesn't work, he's going to come back with one or the other until he finally gets you. Peter could say, I well know what that means. Now, verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Your faith is going to be put to the test. Mine was, Peter could say. May be found to the praise and honor and glory. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end, the aim, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. It's like passing gold through the fire. And when it comes out on the other side, it's going to be that which is pure and that which is genuine. Peter could well say, I know what that's about because I was sifted as wheat and I stayed in the fan. There was something still in the fan. Oh, yes, I did succumb. And oh, yes, I had moments of weakness. And oh, yes, I was put to the test, but I didn't completely blow out of the fan. That didn't happen. Well, let's look at chapter 5 and verse 8 of the same book. Remember, the Lord had said, strengthen the brethren. Well, he could tell them the devil is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's your adversary. He's your enemy. He's out to get you. He's saying to the brethren the same thing the Lord said to him. He could say, I know, I've been there. I understand that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Beware of these things, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. That is, whether it be sin, the temptation to sin, or temptation to follow error, it's coming from Satan, and Satan is out to destroy you. He could strengthen his brethren by words that were warning. But he could also strengthen his brethren by words of exhortation, words of encouragement, saying, here's what you can do to prevent it. Here's what you can do to grow. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. I have 1 Peter on the screen, but that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience. You know the passage well. We're going to come back to that, but that's what we call the Christian graces. Notice he starts on the note, giving all diligence. Do the best you can. Give every effort you have to grow in all of these areas, faith and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and love, etc. Notice verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. But now verse 10, therefore, brethren, if be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. I know what it's like to stumble, Peter could say. I know what it's like to succumb to temptation. But you want to be strong and maintain that strength and not stumble so many times. Here's how you do that. He must be doing exactly what the Lord had told him to do. Strengthen your brethren. And finally, one of the ways he could do that is through prayer. You say, how could he do that through prayer? That's what the Lord did for him. I have prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you, Peter. Peter could go to someone and say to them, I have prayed for you. And what an encouragement that must have been if you were a member where Peter was one of the elders, for Peter to say, I've prayed for you. Or if you were in the audience and you heard him preach and he talked to you afterwards and he said, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. Just like the Lord had said to him. He well understood the power of prayer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. Where Peter said, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. Verse 7 of chapter 4 says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. He could strengthen his brethren by teaching them about prayer and the power of prayer and how to watch in prayer and then tell them he was praying for them. That was just a few of the ways in which he could have strengthened his brethren. But the Lord said to Peter that Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat, and I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. But when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. That's the temptation of Peter. He told Peter, here's the tempter. It's Satan. Here's his characteristic. Here's what he's like. Here's what he wants to do. Here's his goal. Here's what he wants to accomplish. But here's what I've been doing for you. I've been praying for you. I've been interceding to the Lord. And I've been praying for you specifically for you, Peter. But you will succumb to temptation. And you'll come back. And when you come back, you'll be a source wherein you can strengthen your brethren. And here's how you can do that. May God help us to face temptation with the strength that is described here in this context, where we may overcome and we may be able to strengthen our brethren. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?